Like, been running around a million different directions the last few weeks, and there's a lot going on, behind the scenes, a lot going on in front of our faces. I want to talk to you about revival this morning. I have seen revivals. I've heard of tent revivals. I had a revival in my own life, because that's really where revival starts, right? It starts here. And when it starts here, it moves to the next person. Doesn't leave, it just spreads. That's what revival does. And not that I'm like calling for this revival or anything like that, but man, I want, whatever God wants to do, I want to be a part of. Amen? I don't want to schedule nothing. I don't schedule nothing. I don't schedule sermons. I don't create sermons, series to follow to make my life easier. We just happened into Ezra a couple of months ago. And I'm going to tell you something. Ezra 10 is revival. And that's where we're going to go today. I believe that Ezra 10 is a model for revival. It didn't hit me till we were worshiping. I had already prepared the sermon. I got my notes ready. And I was back there worshiping. And God revealed to me that Ezra 10 is revival. And even though the book of Ezra is all about receiving authority from a king who had them in captivity to go and rebuild the temple and rebuild the altar, it's a mandate from God to do that. And in God rebuilding the altar and rebuilding the temple, he does a work in us. He did a work in Israel. He did a work in these people who were some in captivity in another nation and others in captivity in the place where they were born. Can you imagine that, being occupied and being in captivity in a place where that is your own? But God gives a recipe here in Ezra 10 for revival. Revival, right? What's revival? What do you think of when there's revival? What do you think of physically with revival? I think about somebody who jumped in the pool carelessly. And when they jumped in the pool, they knocked the wind out of themselves, they sucked in a big bunch of water, and the next thing you know, somebody's got them hauled out of the pool. And the old way was you use their arm, you turn them on their side, and you use their arm like a pump handle, or you did chest compressions or whatever. You're trying to bring them back to life. That's what revival is, amen? God wants to bring us back to life. He gives us new life through Christ Jesus, but he wants to bring us back to life. And how does he do that? He does that by purging the old ways, the old thoughts, the old behaviors. And then he gives us a new heart, amen? He gives us a heart transplant. But see, even the church falls back into its old behaviors, doesn't it? It's easy to fall back on the old ways, the old behaviors, the old activities, the old attitudes, to lose our bearing. And we used to say lose our military bearing. Where's Andy? When I need an amen. You lose your bearing. You lose your military bearing. You lose your church bearing, your Holy Spirit bearing. And how do we do that? We do that by not being focused, by not having our focus on the one who called us, amen? By not being about our Father's business. Jesus said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business when they found him? When he found them after he went into the temple and he taught the teachers, amen? Families on their way home trucking, hey, anybody seen Jesus? They go all the way back, they find him teaching. And these teachers are actually just awestruck, dumbstruck by what this 12-year-old boy was telling them. When, you know what he's doing? He's revealing what they thought they knew. He was revealing the truth of what they thought they knew. He was giving them a glimpse of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They saw in a mirror dimly lit, but here comes the key. Here comes the instruction manual. Here comes the one with all the truth. And he revealed it to him. And his mother says, where are you? What have you been doing? Have you been here all this time? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? Jesus is the only person who ever drew a breath on this planet that did not need revival. We do. Amen? We need focus. Amen? We need to zero in on the things of God. So if you have your Bible this morning, go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 10. If you're not familiar where that's at, it's after 2 Chronicles. Right after 2 Chronicles, sorry. Maybe that wasn't a great idea. Now it's going to blow my Bible all over. That's all right. I needed to breathe. I needed some breath. I needed some air moving. Amen. I think that's why the Holy Spirit came about like a mighty rushing wind when they were in the upper room. Think about being in that space, all those people in that space. And then a mighty rushing wind came. I need that. Amen. Father God, I just pray right now in the name of Jesus, Lord Father, that you would cause me to speak the things, Lord, that you would call me to speak. Father, let me be true and honest to the things that you've shown me, Lord. And Father, I pray, Lord, that what I preach this morning, what I share this morning, Lord, would be inspiring, Lord, to follow you in obedience, Lord. In the name of Jesus, Father, we thank you, we give you honor, we give you praise, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, it's really weird. This is a really strange chapter, right? So what is Ezra about? Rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the altar, right? But there's so little in Ezra really about rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the altar. There's more to do with what God is doing in the hearts of the people than there is about the altar and the temple. There's some altering going on. God is altering the mindset of the people. God is altering the focus of the people. Different altar, A-L-T-E-R, while they're rebuilding the A-L-T-A-R. Amen. And the heading of my Bible says, the confession of improper marriages. Now, there was a real thing, improper marriages going on, but this is a spiritual thing as well, okay? So let's go ahead and read this. And I'm not going to go through the entire chapter. I'm just going to go down to like verse 17-ish. So, and this will conclude the series on Ezra. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of, listen to this, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. I'm reminded of Jesus when he fed the 5,000. He began to speak truth and preach truth. And who showed up? Everybody showed up. Men, women, and children. So he's in this position where he's praying, he's confessing, and he's weeping. Okay? Those are key. If you got your pen, you might want to underline praying, confessing, and weeping. Okay? And he's bowing down before the house of God. A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." Somebody should say, oh, praise the God. Praise the Lord, amen. In spite of, there's hope, amen. "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all of these wives and those who have been born to them. According to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." It's encouraging when somebody under leadership encourages leadership. Amen? That's encouraging. "Then Ezra arose, and he made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all of Israel swear an oath that they would do according to his word." To this word, sorry. So they swore an oath. According to what word? According to what Shechaniah said. According to one among them said, which was basically come into agreement with what God's word says, what God's law says, what God's commandments say, and do it. Amen? And then so Ezra rose up before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Jehanan, Jehohanan. Say that three times fast. You'll still say it wrong like I did. And then I lost my spot. Then Ezra rose up from the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Yohanan. Okay, thank you, Yohanan. John, where were you there? Son of Eliashib, and when he came there, he ate no bread, he drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those in captivity. This man was fasting. So praying, weeping, right? What was the other one? Praying, weeping, bowing, right? And now fasting. Amen. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem, throughout the nation, and throughout the city. Just like men, women, children, priests, Levites, right? Nobody's left out. They make this statement, this proclamation to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated. Yikes. Nobody want to go to church like that, would they? Hey, you've missed 3 Sundays. I want the keys to your house. I want the keys to your car. I need your passwords. You guys would be like, hey, we're out of here. Right? Because, I wouldn't do that. But there's a reason for this. Amen? There's a reason for this. Because you know why? Because those things, that stuff, was keeping them from drawing in the world, the results, the residue of their improper marriages, which we haven't even really got to yet. The residue of all of that was keeping them from drawing close to the Lord. You remember the Ahab and Jezebel, right? Ahab grew up being exposed to the things of God, but what did he do? He married a pagan wife. And when he married the pagan wife, she brought in her idol worship. Paul says bad company will spoil good behavior, good morals. Be careful the company that you keep, because one's going to affect the other, amen? Sometimes we say, oh, I'm going to go hang out with these folks, because if I hang out with these folks, my good example will change them. Well, most likely their bad example will change you. All right? So if you don't show up, if you're not there in those 3 days, we're going to confiscate everything. That's the power that God had in the lives of these people. That's the authority that God had, that these people would have responded to this. One way or the other, if they didn't respond, they knew it was a real thing. Amen? So these people are they're crying and praying and weeping and bowing and fasting. And then this proclamation comes out that everybody must gather in Jerusalem or there'd be repercussions. So the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. It's kind of a weird thing to see there. Trembling because of the weight of the matter and heavy rain. I'm just thinking, there's got to be something to that, Lord. Were they cold? Or was it that the presence of God was just so thick in that place that the conviction of what they wouldn't understand as the Holy Spirit at the time, the conviction of the Holy Spirit was upon them? I'm just going to kind of lay that in there. I'm not making new theology or anything, but I'm just going with what the Word says. And then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and you have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. It was a result of the time spent with the pagans, the non-believers, those who worship false idols. It was the time spent with them that caused them to marry into them. The familiarity with the world, church, causes the church, the people who love God, who are serving God, to fall away. And then they intermingle. And then, you know what happens when they intermingle? Offspring comes. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. There will be offspring from your relationships, whether biological, spiritual, physical, whatever. There's going to be an offspring. There's going to be some sort of a reproductive activity that goes on, and there's going to be something that comes out of it. Okay? Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice in verse 12, "Yes, as you have said, so must we do. But there are many people," but. Somebody always wants to throw their but in there. "But there are many people. And it's a season for heavy rain. And we're not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter." Misery loves company. Many of us have, at least somebody was recognizing, somebody other than leadership, somebody other than Shechaniah, there were many that were saying, "God's been speaking to my heart on this issue." And convicting me, softening my heart. And I've made an error. And he's made an error. And she's made an error. And we're all in error. I'm beginning to see 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray." Amen. I think that's happening here. I think that's happening here. There's some humility. There's a lack of offense, church, at being called out. If I were to stand here, or if you were to stand up and begin to name my sins, or if I were to begin to name your sins, the first thing we would want to do is we would want to flee. But before we fled, we'd get offended. "How dare you? Who are you to judge me?" And then we'd all start taking scripture out of context. But they didn't respond that way. Most of them didn't. There was a acquiescence to the truth. "Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all of those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and the judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." Accountability. Amen. "Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziel, the son of Tikva, opposed this." Can you imagine being the one voice? We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen the one voice want to stand up and go against what God is calling, what God has ordained. We've been a part of that. Sometimes the one voice thinks they're right and everybody else is wrong. And sometimes that one voice is right and everybody else is wrong. But sometimes it's not. And then it says, Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. A Levite. What's a Levite? A Levite's a worker in a temple. Supported this voice from the outside. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. What'd they do? They stood up. They came with the leaders of their cities, of their temples. They showed up with them. And they stood up and they were accountable. It says, "The descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. 10 days later. They had 3 days to show up, and 7 days after the 3 days, they were still there settling the matter. If I preach for an hour, somebody in here wants to go to sleep. 7 days after, they're still there. They're still dealing with it. They're still inviting God to change them, inviting God to set them free, inviting God to make things right in their lives. And it says, by the first day of the month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. That's a whole month. So now it's a month afterwards, church. For a month. Imagine the scrutiny they may have felt like they were coming under. And yet they went through it. They dealt with it. They endured. Amen. So now that I've read it, I want to go through my notes here real quick-ish. Ezra 10:1, right? Praying, confessing. Did you notice what happened when Ezra was praying and confessing and bowing down and weeping? What happened? He drew a crowd. That's what humility does. Humility will draw a crowd. What if he'd been prideful? What if he'd been standing there pointing his finger at everybody, pointing his finger at the problem, instead of praying for the problem? When you point your finger at the problem, instead of praying for the problem, instead of taking it to the Lord, it's like gossip. We gossip about somebody. And what if we put as much effort into praying for somebody as we've previously put into gossiping about a situation or somebody? Want to see a change? Right there. But in humility, this leader, a leader, the priest, cried, bowed down, wept, humbled himself, confessed. You know, Ezra is one of two people in the Bible that there's no evil spoken about. Look, you won't find an evil thing written about Ezra. Not that he was perfect, he wasn't. But he stood up and was transparent. There's something about being transparent. Humility will draw a crowd. Praying and confessing will draw a crowd, but confession can only influence those who see it and hear it. A confession can work like a testimony. It's kind of weird. You know, you think about when you're praying for somebody. People love to hear what you're praying when you're praying, don't they? I mean, you want to know. Oh, but even though we're talking to the Lord, we're bringing it to the Lord. But when I pray for somebody, it's really cool. You can encourage somebody while you're praying for them. I was praying with some people before church this morning, and I felt like as I was praying, I needed to do that. I needed to be to encourage while I was praying, which is, that's not something I don't usually pray like that because I always worry that my focus is in the wrong place. But that's how God had me praying this morning. So I was like, okay, Lord, I'm just going to be obedient to that. And so I was. And when you're speaking to that situation with that person, it's like you're holding their hand, going through it with them. Amen? And it works like a testimony. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 2, a confession, right? He makes this confession about his nation. And a true confession requires spiritual honesty, church. How many of us are willing to be spiritually honest? So often we want to gloss over or kind of work our way around ignore the elephant in the room of our lives. But it requires a spiritual honesty, a deep honesty, because you're not hiding anything from God. But when we confess things, right, we put our agreement with what God says sin is. When we confess it, we are, we're in a sense, you might think you're giving light to it, but you're not. You're suffocating it. How many of you are walking around with something in your life that you've never given air to, but you still don't have freedom from it? It's nagging in the back of your brain. something you've said, something you've done, something you know that does not honor or please the Lord. And it might have been 30 years ago, but you never confessed it because you don't want to give it light. You don't want to bring it to the surface. But you know when you bring it to the surface, God kills it. God will kill it, and he'll set you free from it. But it takes a confession. It takes a deep spiritual honesty. And then it takes a heart that is willing to be bent towards the Lord, bowed towards the Lord, humbled towards the Lord. That means I don't get to be number one. I don't get to be the decision maker. I don't get to be the one who says thus and so. Because that can be a spirit of rebellion. That could be a place of pride. But the minute we can humble ourselves and we can become like Ezra in this moment and weep and pray and confess, God can work with that. He will work with that, amen? Shechaniah's name. I love names, right? Shechaniah's name meant God has dwelt. And when I think of that, I think of God has dwelt. That almost seems like a past tense. How many of you have had on fire times in your life with the Lord where you felt like nothing could touch you? And you'd say, man, I was walking in God's presence, and there's nothing like it, right? To know that you know that you know that you know that he's right there. He's in it with you. Amen? Even in a bad time, you can have revival in awful times. You can have the presence of the Lord. You can have him. It's like he's walking arm in arm with you. And you're undefeatable. You're absolutely untouchable when you're in the presence of God. And when there's no gap or division between the two of you, and there's nothing in the way of all that God wants to do. At least you're not in the way. You're sort of like, Lord, I'm arm in arm with you. Wherever you're taking me, Lord, I'm going. I don't even care if it's uncomfortable, Lord. I know you're going to take me there. That's a little exciting. Shechaniah's name meant God has dwelt. And I think that that name may be emblematic of a past relationship with the Lord. And who was it that brought the proclamation or the idea of an oath or a covenant to Ezra? Shechaniah. You see, I think he had that close intimacy with the Lord at one point, and being exposed to... See, he came out of Babylon with Ezra in the second sort of wave of people that we talked about last week that came from Babylon. Shechaniah was part of that. And can you imagine the culture shock it would have been? You ever been excited to go somewhere and you build it up in your head that it's this? And you get there and it's this. That, I wonder if that's what it was for Shechaniah. He comes home, he's like, I can't wait to see my homeland. I can't wait to be a part of rebuilding something that God is doing. I can't wait, I'm so excited. And then you come back and you say, this place is just like where I came from. It's no different. There's nothing good here, just like there was nothing good there. I've just changed locations. And Shechaniah says, you know what, I think we should make a covenant with the Lord. Something's got to change. So you have leadership, but then you have the, we'll say, laity, okay? Coming, not only coming into agreement, then making a suggestion and being a part of the solution, amen? Isn't it awesome when the church becomes part of the solution instead of part of the problem? Church, you are problem solvers, amen? You are an answer to prayer, amen? You are a blessing and not a bondage. You are a blessing and not a curse. Amen? You have a purpose. Amen? God has dwelt. God has been close to Shechaniah. God has a deep personal relationship or has dwelled in that place in Shechaniah's life before. And possibly in the future. Shechaniah was not involved with the sin of intermarrying. But the list of those who committed this particular sin, guess what? The part I didn't read was there's a list. The church made a list and pointed out those who were guilty of this sin. I can assure you, if you go in the office, I don't have a list anywhere. No, not that kind. Thanks, Sue. Not that kind. There's a list in there. Not that kind. But can you imagine? Could you imagine coming into the office and saying, hey, Pastor, I need to talk with you. We go in the office, and up on the wall written in Sharpie is a list of Tracy and his self-righteousness and his pride and his anger and his short-sightedness. And should I go on? I won't use you guys, because I spend way more time seeing my own faults than I do yours. What you've got going on is between you and the Lord, but if God reveals it to me, I'm going to come to you. There's times when God will show me something. If God shows me something in your life and I come to you, please, please respond like Ezra. We don't have a list, but this the temple had a list of these people. And one of them was Shechaniah's father, and five of them were Shechaniah's. Man, I'm telling you what, I can butcher some names. Five of them were his uncles. Let me tell you, intermarrying and mingling with the world is a family affair. The minute that one person in your family gets a drift of what it is that you're in, for good or bad, they may want a part of it. They may want to get in on it. How cool would it be if, I look around this room, how many of your family are serving the Lord? How many of your family are serving the Lord? How many of your family? How many of my family are serving the Lord? So many of us are spiritual orphans in our families, aren't we? Because our families have parred, as my wife likes to say. It's going to be becoming a word for me. They've participated with the things of the world rather than participated with the things of the Lord. And you've found your testimony to be fruitless. You've found your efforts to share the gospel to be fruitless. Maybe you just need to make a little list. And let that list become your prayer list, not your gossip list, not your posting weird sort of vague things on Facebook. What if it became your prayer list? What if it became your marching orders to pray for those who were different than you in the way that they have completely rejected what you've exposed as good and God's goodness in your life? So there's this list. Six of his family members intermarrying with the world, putting their agreement with the world. How cool is it that God caused Shechaniah to be the intercessor for his family? No matter how bad it looked, no matter how two-faced they were, no matter how much they were waffling in their, we have religion, we were here, we were helping to build the temple, we were here to build the altar, we helped carry the load, we helped, you know, we helped the work, we were part of the many hands that made light work, whatever they may have said. Shechaniah became the intercessor. And he became the one who would speak life into their situation. Because he knew that this intermarrying, this particular item, was a problem. Because intermarrying, the entire idea of Israel being a nation was to be set apart from all of their neighbors. They wore beards for a reason. It set them apart. They were circumcised for a reason. Set them apart. They didn't wear clothes with two different kinds of dye or two different kinds of material. Why? It set them apart. Everything that God does in your life that's different from the world is to set you apart. It's to identify you as his and not the world's. Amen? And that's what God was doing. God was putting Shechaniah in a place where he could be the intercessor, where he could be the one who was visibly set apart from his family. And now, we talked about that earlier, about you being spiritual orphans. How cool is it now that, look at it like this, you've been visibly set apart from your family. Not that you're better, God just got to you first. Amen? God got to you first. It doesn't mean that you were more attentive to his unctions or his efforts. He just got to you first. And now you are that point of contact. You are that intercessor. You are that one who's going to bring positivity into a sea of hopelessness, into a sea of negativity. You, little old you. I praise God for that right there. Shechaniah offers a solution, and he says, let's make a covenant with God. My favorite covenant in the Bible is not the the one with Abraham. It's not that one. My favorite covenant is the one that Jesus talked about at the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant between God and man. The awesome covenant, the awesome thing about when God makes a covenant, he doesn't break it. Amen? He doesn't break it. He doesn't go back on it. I love the one with Abraham. I love that covenant as well. I love the idea of that shoe covenant that Joshua had with the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5. I love that. God doesn't break a covenant, but when man makes a covenant, sometimes we make a covenant because it sounds good at the time. We're not given any indication that Shechaniah was making that kind of covenant. He was serious about his family. He was serious about his nation. He was serious about his God. And he was serious that what he saw he did not like and he didn't expect. And he wanted to be a part of changing it. Now, what if the church responded that way? What if the church became mobilized with that effort? Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. Change is equal to repentance. Okay? Turn from your sin. Break agreement with the bloodline that you've attached to it. Whether you helped create the bloodline or not. You know, sometimes we have to separate ourselves from our family for a time. It's unhealthy. You're not spiritually mature enough now to deal with where you used to be able to fight with them physically, emotionally, intellectually, verbally. You could get down in the dirt and fight with them. You could get down in the dirt and you could squabble. You both come out with a black and blue eye. Guess what? As a believer, that's not how we do business, is it? So sometimes we have to kind of back off, separate ourselves, go to our corner, bite our tongues, be the, not the bigger man, be the lesser man. I like when Paul said that. I'll be the weaker brother. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes we have to separate ourselves out and we break agreement with it. But it doesn't have to remain that way. As God is growing us up and restoring us, is to put us in a place where we can be reconciliators. Amen? Helping to reconcile people to Christ. As we're kind of set apart, we ask God, Lord, give me that long-suffering, that fruit of the Spirit, that long-suffering, that patience, that love. Give me that joy where I've always felt this negativity and just anger over this. Help me to have a heart for them, Lord, that would reflect you and not me and not my ideas of what and who you are. Because, see, we can mess people up that way too, right? Because if we can have a wrong idea about how God wants to do something and then wonder why we don't see results. Amen? This is the hard part right here. Divorce the sin. Could you imagine if the pastor said, I'm sorry. You and Andy, you've got a divorce. Neither one of you are going to change. You're not good for each other. I don't know where you're going, Andy, but you're not going home. You're done. You'd be like, yeah, we're leaving. You're right, we're leaving. Right? See ya. But they said, you have to divorce these wives. Why? Because God said, do not intermarry. What was the sin? The sin was God said, don't marry, don't mingle, don't mix your blood, don't mess up what I've separated. Don't undo what I've spent all of this time settling. Don't unsettle it. Don't sin. Don't do the opposite of what I've told you to do, of what you know to be true. For him to know what is right and not do it is what? Sin. They knew it was not right, and yet they did. Knew I shouldn't have went back for that last cookie, but I did. Divorce the offspring of the sin. Okay, legitimately, divorce the wives, divorce your children. Let me ask you something. What comes to your mind when I say that? Divorce the one you've produced an offspring with that I did not cause you to do that with. Somebody should, that guy that I was just trying to say, the Abraham covenant guy, that guy. What did he do? He sent Ishmael and Hagar out into the wilderness. He did this. He didn't really marry her. She was his concubine, his servant. But he got her pregnant instead of Sarah. He took matters into his own hand. And that's what happens when we intermarry with the world. We're taking matters into our own hands. I'll do it my way. They said, we got to divorce the wife. We got to divorce ourselves from the kids because this is a not ordained situation. Now, I can preach this word right here in the church. If I go out there and I share this what I just said out in the world, you know what they say? Good, let's kill all our kids. I don't have a real relationship with this person anyway. These kids are not important to me. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you how God handled this situation with these people. We can't avoid God's law of reaping and sowing, but we must sever the relationship to past sin. How many of you have photo albums at home? You know, the old photo albums. Maybe a ring binder. No, now your photo album's on your phone, right? Or in a cloud. That worries me. Never know when your phone's taking a picture. Or recording you. But one of the cool things to do when I go home to my mom's house in Pennsylvania is to sit down and grab her old photo albums that she has from when I was like smaller than Sophie. And see my uncles when they were young. Or see my nanny and my pop-pop when they were young and alive. And, you know, it just brings back memories, right? There's good memories that come with that. Sometimes there's bad memories that are associated with seeing some of those faces again, right? Well, sin is like that. Sin is like the photo album that you have of all the bad stuff that you've done that you hope nobody ever drags out and you hope you never look at. But then there's others of us that we enjoy pulling out that photo album. We think of it as this big, cool book of great memories. You remember when we went on that weekend bender and we partied all weekend, and pretty soon, you know, instead of being disgusted with the way that you behaved, you're sort of reveling in that memory. Divorcing ourselves from sin means burning the photo album, burning the, I don't want to say evidence, but I mean, kind of God did, right? He threw that in the sea of forgetfulness. And we have to separate ourselves from that mindset of reveling, whether you mean to or not, in the old behavior, in the old memory, in the old people in our lives. We have to sever that relationship, to cut that stuff out. Now, sometimes there's evidence of that old thing that's still in your life. You can't cut them out, right? But we have to remove the residue, the stain of that past life, of what we've put our hand to. In Ezra 10, verse 4, it's been said that Christians love and desire rules and structure. Kids love it, right? Kids really like structure. They always, oh, I don't want to go to bed at 8:30 or 9 o'clock, and why can't I play my games for 6 hours, and why can't I be, when we were kids, you remember, You had the phone with the long cord, and you couldn't really hide anywhere. You know, you just follow the cord to the room, you know. Now kids can be on their phone all the time. You don't know when they're on their phone, you know. Some of you are smart, and you make your kids put the phone in a basket on the table when it's bedtime. Great idea. If you're not doing it, do it. Okay? Talking to you. Good girl. Good girl. Huh? Oh, yeah, telling on his brother. All right. Now you get to be an intercessor. Okay. Kids like structure. Kids like rules. Whether they'll admit to it or not, they do. I like rules myself. I don't like playing in the gray areas. I love the color gray, but I don't like playing in the gray areas. I want to know what's white, what's black, what's right, what's wrong, and I want to try to do that. To the best of my ability, I want to try to do that. And I think that people who truly love God feel the same way. They want that. We know that God chastises those whom he loves. Hebrews 12, verse 6 through 11 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Imagine that. what if my favorite story in the Bible, the prodigal son, what if that prodigal son would have come over the hill, the father runs to him, hikes up his clothing, and he runs and he wraps his arms in his son and he says, "We're going to put a ring on your finger, we're going to put a robe on your back, we're going to put new shoes on your feet, we're going to kill the fatted calf, but first, I got to scourge you." I don't know. Just makes you think. But he didn't, did he? It's a figure of speech. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Dads, hands up. When you were kids are little or are little, you never liked to have to spank them, did you? But you've had to. You've had to discipline them. Some of us spank, some of us don't spank. And trust me, it shows. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But that was great timing. "If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." God's chastening is for a reason. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's chastening is a training. And God was training this nation that had been separated from him. It didn't matter where they were in bondage. If you are separated from God, if you are separated from a real, true, right relationship with the Lord, you're in bondage. They were in bondage because of their lawlessness, because of their unwillingness to bend the knee towards God or to God. For their blatant sin. They didn't happen into this sin. It wasn't an accident. They were like, "On you, Lord. I'm doing whatever I want to do. In fact, I'm not even going to talk to you about it. I'm just going to do it. Not negotiating. I'm not going to feel bad about it. I'm just going to go live my best life. You're just going to have to deal with it." And he goes, "Okay, well, you are my son, my daughter. I'll chasten you." How's 70 years in Babylon sound? How's losing everything sound? How's being separated from your friends, your family, the life that you've always known? How's that sound? Oh, and you remember all that time that you didn't let the land set fallow when you were supposed to let the land set fallow for 490 years? Now you're going to give me 70. For every 7 years, you're supposed to let the land lay fallow. 7 times 7? 490? There's way more to it than just the intermarrying that had gone on and the chasing the world system and being involved in things not of the Lord. God is an equal opportunity corrector, chastener of those he loves. And his chastening was evidence of his love, not done in spite of his love. In order for the accountability to happen that needed to happen with these folks, it required authority. Ezra had been granted authority by the king, but ultimately he'd been granted authority by the Lord. He'd been placed in that moment by the Lord. So you remember the temple, the altar, the sacrificial system, worship, all of these things had been stolen and were only slowly being introduced, only slowly being integrated into the lives of these people that had known nothing but bondage their whole lives. Think about that in the prospect, in the concept of today's church and today's community and the unchurched coming to know Jesus. We are quietly, softly, you know, when we have visitors, I tell them about the shofar because it's unfamiliar to so many people. That's our church bell. That's our call to worship. Seems like not a big thing, but it means a whole lot when they hear it for the first time and they're not freaked out. You're going to hear a trumpet. You're going to hear a ram's horn blown. And it's going to seem unsettling to you, but don't worry, this is normal. It's normal. And it's okay. Slowly introducing those who are out of community with the Lord into the things that are normal in the community of the Lord. Worship, prayer, pastors, long-winded, but it's okay. You'll get used to it. He said it was only going to be 25 minutes times two. Authority was indeed endued upon Ezra in chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, and it says, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in region beyond the river," in other words, back home, "as such, all such as know the laws of your God." Oh. So if they don't know the laws of God, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach them. We're supposed to tell them. "And teach those who don't know." I got one little half a verse ahead. "Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king." Wait a minute. The law of the land, the law of God. What's it say? "Let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." And it actually talks about, I think it was in chapter 8, which we kind of glossed over, where it talked about like taking the beam out of their home and literally like crucifying them on it. Impaling them, it says, which is the old Assyrian word for it was crucifixion. It would impale you on the beam and just let you die there. Some of the punishment was very harsh. You think getting your stuff confiscated was bad? What if you got your life confiscated in that manner? Ezra 10:10. I'm going to end here, I think. Yeah, because I'm at the end of my notes. Ezra, after dealing with his priests and Levites, he addresses the people. He starts with leadership in the temple. He starts with leadership in the nation. Remember how he said, go get your priests, get your governors, get your leaders in your towns, bring them here and make them stand up. Make them be accountable. And then he addresses the people. He calls them into repentance the same way he had done himself. He didn't have a different set of rules for me. We're all under the same rules. We're all under the same regulations, the same stipulations. There's no different way of dealing with it. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't, I don't think they really believe that. I think that they felt like they were above some of this stuff. They'd be offended by a normal person telling another person, you need to repent. You're wrong, you know. You need to come to us for that. So he calls them to repentance. And they're entreated to do the same as those leaders. Humble themselves, bow down, fast, pray, weep, have a contrite spirit, a contrite heart, a heart that's no longer made of stone. Let God change your life. And this is where I want to end, right here. You can build the temple. You can build the altar. You can be a part of worship. You can be a part of the congregation. You can be a part of teaching and being taught. All of those things, but without repentance and obedience, the altar means nothing. The temple means nothing. The worship means nothing. The reading your Bible means nothing. The hours of wailing and prayer and everything like that means nothing if repentance is not first. Because it's all just an empty activity without repentance. And upon repentance, God builds revival. Nothing more is said in Ezra other than what comes after this, which is the list. God's kept a list. Don't think that your sin won't find you out. Don't think that you're ignoring or not agreeing with God somehow gets you out of the acknowledgement of your sin. And whether you acknowledge it today before the Lord and you repent today and you humble yourself today or you never do, you will stand before God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You could say, oh, there's no such thing as God. Oh, I don't believe Jesus died on the cross. He wasn't really a historical person. Well, guess what the Word of God says? You're going to bow your knee, and you're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at that point, it will be too late. God wants to revive you. Some of you have been the walking dead for your entire lives. God wants to revive you. He wants to give you every part of His good and perfect plan. Plans to prosper you and to give you hope and to give you a future. He thinks about you. You never think about Him, He thinks about you. You've never given Him a thought in your life, but He thinks about you. And He desires to revive you. To call you out of the tomb, so to speak. To call you out of the grave. The book of Ezra is revival. Church, it's revival. I'm thankful that God let me see that this morning at the end. It's like God was allowing me to build this. He gave me these plans, but I didn't know what it was building. Here, Trace, this is what I want you to do. Okay, Lord, okay. Pythagorean theorem over here. And hope I get this square. And oh, my gosh. I saw it in 2D, Lord, now you're showing me in 3D what you're wanting to do. He's wanting to use church. He's wanting to use you and I to bring revival to the nation. But it starts here. It starts in you. It starts with repentance. It starts with that genuine recognition, that genuine humility, that genuine excavation of your heart, unearthing of that which you've hidden, and then exposing it to the light. Not to give it life, but so He can kill it. So He can crucify it. And so He can set you free. And then you become the testimony of confession to others. And God does it over and over and over again. With you part of it, with you as part of it. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you, Father, for the untapped, unseen truths that you reveal, Lord. If we'll just but give you a moment and not become weary, Lord. Father, we thank you that your word is alive. That it's living, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, that it separates what you can use, Lord, from what you refuse to use. It separates even those things that hold us to things that we don't belong a part of, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for that revelation, Lord. Thank you for your undying love. Thank you, Lord, that you are true and you are just and you are righteous, Lord. And we sing about love and we sing about those things, Lord, but I thank you, Lord, that your justice and your righteousness is so much greater, Lord. And because of it, Lord, your mercy is so great. Father, I thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and I pray, Lord, that this would be a stepping off point for each of us, Lord, where we would come into agreement, Lord, with the things that you say we're not supposed to be married to, Lord, that you say we're not supposed to be tied to, Lord, that you say, Lord, that we shouldn't even entertain it. Father, circumcise our hearts, Lord, and create in us a new heart, Lord, a heart that desires, Lord, what you want, what you desire, that desires the things that you want to give, Lord, instead of partaking and partnering, Lord, with the world. Father, give us that heart and that desire to be obedient, Lord, to be strong-willed, Lord, in the things where you would have us be strong-willed. Thank you, Jesus, for this day and for these folks, Lord. Thank you for your blood that sets us free, that washes us from all of our sins. And it restores us in your eyes, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts, Lord. And Father, for those that don't know you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would cause them to seek you, Lord. That you would cause them, Lord, to ask you to draw near to you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in their lives, Lord. That you would call them to repentance. Your word says the goodness of God leads to repentance, Lord. Father, I pray that you would let them see your goodness. We know that you've already shown us your goodness through Jesus Christ. Let them see him as he is, as he was, but as he is right now, Lord, standing, seated at your right hand, Lord, alive. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.